Let me ask you a question. I want you to think about this. Do not answer this out loud. I simply want you to make a mental note of what first comes to your mind when you hear the following question. Are you ready? Here's the question. What are the most significant events of Jesus' life or aspects of His work for us? What are some of the... There's the question, isn't it? Are we not working or something? There it is. What are the most significant events of Jesus' life or aspects of His work for us? What comes to your mind, just in your own quiet thoughts, what comes to your mind as you think about that question? I would suspect that in some kind of normal situation, if you were asked that question, the most common answers that would come about would be things such as, well, his virgin birth. Or His sinless life. You might begin to think of all the miracles that Jesus performed, and maybe you identified some very specific miracles. Of course, you would think of His crucifixion, His death on the cross for our sins, and most assuredly, what we spoke of last week, I would imagine if you were to be asked, what is the most significant thing about Jesus and His life? Of course, His resurrection. Right? You didn't cover most of the basis there. However, I would say to you that there is another significant event that is often neglected among us. It is what I would call a neglected doctrine, a neglected teaching that serves for us as the very pillar of our salvation, the very pillar of all we believe about what Jesus has accomplished for us, that if we do not think about this particular doctrine or teaching, we're actually selling ourselves short of the glorious wonder of our salvation. This is a doctrine without which all that Jesus had done up to this point of His resurrection from the dead would become mute and meaningless to us. Can you imagine a doctrine neglected that would make mute His very resurrection from the dead for our sins on that third day? What is this doctrine? It is the doctrine, beloved, of the ascension of Jesus Christ. It is the doctrine of His being lifted up and taken into heaven 40 days after His resurrection. You might think, well, why is this so important? Considering the work of Christ, J. Oswald Sanders, in his book, The Incomparable Christ, made this observation that I think would do us well to consider. He wrote, and I've highlighted a few crucial words. An ascension such as the Gospels record was essential for a number of reasons. His redemptive work required such a consummation. Without it, it would have remained incomplete, for it rests on four pillars: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. The ascension was a complete and final demonstration that His atonement had forever solved the problem created by, can I say it this way, our sin and rebellion. Only thus could He be constituted head of the church. You see, if Jesus had only come to us, been born on this earth, but He had not died on the cross, we would not be saved. Do you agree with that? If He had only come, but He did not die on the cross, we would not be saved. Can I tell you, do you believe this? If Jesus had only died on the cross, but had not been raised from the dead, we would not be saved. Do you agree with that? It's a good one to agree with. But have you thought about it this way? If Jesus had not ascended into heaven 40 days after His resurrection, we would not be saved. That's how crucial this doctrine is. You see, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, the very hope of our salvation, is said to rest on those four pillars: incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Those first three come pretty quickly to us. But let me just remind you that first one, the incarnation, which is what? That moment in time when God of all eternity, the second person of the Trinity, who is in sweet face-to-face fellowship with the Godhead, came to this earth and took on human flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we read this: therefore, since the children, that would be us, sharing flesh and blood. How many of you bleed? If you have a raccoon, you bleed a lot. He himself likewise partook of the same. He became flesh and blood. And of course, John 1:1 and John 1:14, the Word was with God, the Word was God. And then in 1:14 of the Gospel of John, and the Word became what? He became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. We have to have Jesus coming. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The second pillar is the crucifixion. What is the crucifixion? It's that time when Jesus hung on the cross for the sins of his people, bearing their shame, bearing their punishment, enduring God's wrath against sinfulness. We've learned from Romans 6:23 many times what? The wages, the merits. Did you know there's merits to sin? We might call them demerits, right? The merits of sin are what? Death. That's the deserved punishment. Eternal punishment. Eternal separation. Never enjoying the blissful presence of God. Each and every one of us justly, rightly deserve that punishment. We deserve the cross. But not just for the moment that Jesus hung on it. We deserve that punishment. How long? Eternally. And yet according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. He took your place on the cross. Isaiah 53:5 reminds us that Jesus, he was pierced through for our transgressions. How many of you have sinned this week? You pierced him on the cross. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. Praise God, because if it fell upon us, and by his scourging, by his wounds, by his suffering, and by the ultimate expression of that suffering, his hanging on the cross for us, we are what? Healed. The crucifixion was the just penalty for sin, the full wrath of God falling upon Jesus, who hung there in the place of all who would, by faith, believe that that was done for them and surrender to that Savior as Lord. Therefore, again, unless Jesus came in the incarnation, unless Jesus suffered for our sin at the crucifixion, there is no salvation. The third pillar, of course, is the resurrection. We looked at this last week, the truth of Jesus having been raised, not just in some spiritual form, but physically from the dead, never to die again. And we asked the question, how is this essential to our salvation? And let me remind you how we answered that question last week. Remember that the death of Christ on the cross was an actual payment for the penalty of our sin. And what is the penalty of sin? We've already seen it. What is it? It is death. Jesus died for our sins. If Jesus paid the full price for our sins and he died to eliminate the power of death, but he did not raise from the dead, then he's still dead. And the penalty for sin was not made fully. So he had to rise from the dead so that the penalty for sin would be fully accomplished. The resurrection of Christ then is necessary to prove that Jesus truly has conquered the power and the penalty of sin, which is death. And that brings us to what we're going to look at this morning, the very fourth pillar, this essential pillar of our salvation. This is where we find ourselves. I will invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. This is where we find in our text this fourth pillar, which we refer to as the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. Let me ask you, when was the last time you actually heard a message extolling the truth that our salvation is dependent upon this truth, that Jesus was taken up into heaven? I was trying to circulate in my mind all the messages I've heard, and I don't know that I've heard at least many to that end, so it would do us well to be encouraged by this truth. So Turn your Bibles to Acts 1, and we're going to read verses 9 through 11 and then explore some of the meaning and the blessings of living in light of a risen Christ, not simply risen from the dead, but having been raised into heaven. Follow along in your Bibles, beginning in verse 9 of Acts chapter 1. There we read these words. And after he, Jesus, had said these things, he was lifted up. While they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. May God add His blessing, the study of His Word. From this text this morning, I would like to offer to you 3 points of consideration. 3 points that not only reveal the necessity and the reality of this Jesus being taken up into heaven, but also the revelation of the need we have to daily respond to that. Are you supposed to live in light of the resurrection? Because He lives, I live also. Well, we are to live in light of the ascension as well. W.H. Griffith Thomas rightly stated this. He said, The ascension is not only a great historical fact of the New Testament. This is a true event, an extraordinary event, but a great factor in the life of Christ and Christians, since it is the consummation of His redemptive work. This should change everything. This little truth that sometimes we look at as maybe a footnote, some little extra statement that, oh yeah, Jesus went up into heaven, is a very pillar, a foundation for our daily Christian life. Let me quickly share with you the 3 points of consideration, and then we will examine them one by one. First, I would present to you that the ascension of Jesus is a pivotal event. That is, it marks some extraordinary transitions that we will see. If you just stop to think about what took place before the ascension versus what took place after the ascension, we see it's a pivotal event. Second, I will present to you that the ascension of Jesus is a picture of something extraordinary that we should note about Jesus. And I'm just giving you the teaser. We'll see what that is in just a moment. And then third and finally, I present to you that the ascension of Jesus is an actual promise. It reveals to us a promise that we will examine again what that promise includes. So a pivotal event, it is a picture, and it is a promise. This is all wrapped up for us in this little text. Let us never then regard the ascension of Jesus as some extra afterthought. Luke thought, well, in order to get this story right in the book of Acts, we better get Jesus out of the picture. So how should we do that? Oh, he just goes up into heaven. It's interesting that Luke himself, who wrote Acts and what else? Gospel of Luke, actually records this event twice. This impressed him. If you go back into Luke chapter 24, he actually gives us the location. It was in Bethany that this was all taking place, and it's just extraordinary that Luke had to record this event twice. It was pretty significant for him. So let us consider then the first point. The ascension of Jesus Christ as being a pivotal event. Again, if we were to look at our text, it kind of gives us that feel, does it not? It says, now after these things, or after he said these things, he had been talking to them about the kingdom of God. He had been talking to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit. He had been talking to them about the plan and purposes of God. After Jesus had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. And whatever else the ascension of Christ may be, it certainly does stand for us as a pivotal event. It is a turning point on which one aspect of the ministry of Jesus ended, and a new aspect of his ministry began. The ascension serves then as a transition for Jesus as well as for his people. Something different is about to take place. And so if you wanted to sum it up, you could say the ascension is both an ending as well as a beginning. As Jesus was taken up into heaven, it signified the end of his time on earth. Isn't that profound? Right? Where did he go? He went into heaven. It ended his time on earth, and it began his time as the resurrected God-man in heaven. And there are two significant thoughts that we need to remember that come as a result of this transition from Jesus being on earth to Jesus being in heaven. The first transition, the ascension of Jesus, signifies is the end of what we would call typically his humiliation and the beginning of his exaltation. We sometimes forget this, I think. And when Jesus came to this earth, we call it his humiliation. We recognize that being perfect God, there's something condescending. There's something limiting. There's something that almost seems like you're robbing God of who he is by becoming man. Wouldn't you agree? I share this so often, but this just the idea that God somehow crammed himself into a fleshly body is a miracle that I cannot comprehend. Because I always think Jesus should have just exploded wherever he went. In fact, I often suggest that John 1, 14 and 15 tell us that, because it says, and the Word became flesh, and we what? We beheld his glory. He couldn't help but leak out God, because he is God, and you can't cram him and keep him in that one body. So we have this humiliation. The humiliation of Jesus is the teaching that Jesus, this glorious God of creation, the one who hung the stars, the one who has done extraordinary things that we read of in the Scriptures. He humbled himself. He lowered himself. He humiliated himself by becoming one of us. You talk about taking pride out of man. What pride is there to be human when God had to lower himself in order to become like us? He took on flesh, along with all of its limitations, along with all of its afflictions. Any of you feeling any afflictions this morning? Why? So that he might become, according to Hebrews chapter 4, a sympathetic high priest. As Jesus is lifted up into heaven, it marks then not just the end of this humiliation, but the beginning of his exaltation, his glory, his honor, his worth being experienced and recognized once again by God the Father, the host of heaven, as well as all of us who believe on him on this earth. And one day we know that all creation will testify of the glories of Christ. All creation, not just those of us who believe on him as Lord and Savior, but one day all will testify that Jesus Christ is the risen, ascended King of Kings, Lord of Lords. This is in fact what we read about in Philippians chapter 2. There's a progression in Philippians chapter 2. Maybe you haven't seen it this way, but I present to you in Philippians 2 this progression of Jesus going from his humiliation to his exaltation. You're familiar with the passage, but notice this progression. As we look in Philippians 2, beginning in verses 5 through 8, this is what we would call his humiliation. Remember who we're speaking of. The second person of the Trinity, God of all eternity, creator of heaven and earth. And it says, beginning in Philippians 2, verse 5, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in the creator of the universe, which was also in the King of all glory, in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But here's his humiliation. He emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of who? Man. What was he before? God. What is he now? God and man. Doesn't stop being God. He adds this humanity in the likeness of man. And then, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself, like he hasn't already done this. He hasn't already humbled himself just becoming a man, but he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That, my friends, is the humiliation of Jesus on your behalf. God became man, humbled himself for our sake upon that cross, dying for our sins, his humiliation. But after his humiliation comes what? His exaltation. And then that's exactly where Paul takes this passage beginning in verse 9. Because of this, verse 9, for this reason also, God, highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue must confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. When did this exaltation begin? The resurrection. It began at the resurrection, but it was confirmed not only because Jesus was risen from the dead, but as those men watched Jesus physically, visibly, bodily be taken up into heaven. The ascension of Jesus then serves as a pivot between these two experiences of Christ, the humiliation and exaltation of Christ. Jesus had come to the earth, he had done the will of the Father, he had accomplished the work that the Father had sent him to do, and now Jesus, he's ready. He was torn on one part, because he didn't necessarily want to leave his disciples. He loved them. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but you know what? I'm ready to see my daddy. I've experienced the glories of God. That's where I'm from, and I'm ready to go home and see him. And we have this whole extraordinary event being recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 17. We call it his high priestly prayer, and I'd just like to consider that for you so you can see this wondrous transition that's taking place. In John 17, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is speaking to the Father, speaking to Dad. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. I mean, think about what's going on. Jesus is already glorious. He's been the glorious man. He came in a glorious fashion, born of a virgin, born according to all of the prophecies. He's done glorious things, healing people and raising people from the dead. He's done extraordinary, glorious things. But now Jesus is saying, you know, all those wondrous, glorious things you had me do on this earth, they pale in comparison. Now the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. One of my favorite verses, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Listen to what he says in verse 4. I glorified you, Father, on the earth. You know what he's saying? I have come, I have been in this humbled, humiliated condition. I did what you asked me to do. I came in humiliation, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Verse 5, now, Father, what does he say? Glorify me together with yourself. Exalt me, my exaltation, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Beloved, let us never forget that Jesus laid aside the glory and the splendors of heaven in order to come to this earth to be a man who would suffer and die a death you and I deserved, so that he might give to us who believe the benefit of his life, that which we do not deserve, a part of which, as we will see, is this glorious truth, the hope of heaven, that you and I, if we believe, this world is not our home. That if we believe, we are part of something so vast and beyond this little terrestrial ball called earth. That we have the hope of heaven, of being where Jesus is right now, one day with him. By way of application, we should constantly bear in mind these truths. That Jesus is both our risen and ascended Savior. He is currently seated at the right hand of God, and because of that, as our representative, the God-man at the right hand of God, is to be honored and praised. Let us never forget that that one sitting there on the throne, is our King. He is our Lord. And so everything we do is to be done in light of his exalted position as risen King and exalted Head. This desire to do all things for his glory begins, beloved, when we simply say, I desire to witness to others concerning who I know Jesus to be. Are you telling people who Jesus is to you? He is my risen and ascended King. He is my Lord and my Savior. Do you stress the lordship, the kingship of God over all, of Jesus over all creation? Notice that that is what Peter declared in Acts chapter 2. And I draw this Acts chapter 2 passage to kind of bring us back into what Luke is seeking to accomplish. A repeated theme, not only of the resurrection of Jesus, but the ascension, the exalted Jesus, beginning in Acts 2 verse 33 in Peter's sermon to the men of Israel. He says this, "Therefore, having been what? Exalted." Therefore, and when Peter says that, what's the last image we have of Peter with Jesus? Of Jesus being ascending into heaven. And therefore, he says, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, King and Savior, this Jesus whom you've crucified." So I say to you again, the ascension is the pivotal event between the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus. But let me give you another thought. That's the first pivot that we see here. But we also see it marks the end of his ministry on earth as well then as beginning his ministry in heaven. If I were to ask you to tell me what was Jesus' goal or purpose in coming to this earth as man, what might you say? The easy Sunday school answer, well, he came to glorify the Father. Right? It's true. But what does 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 tell us? Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners. Make it personal. Jesus Christ came into the world to save you. His purpose while on this earth was that of redemption. He came to buy back his people from their sins. His purpose in heaven is completely different. He's not redeeming anyone in heaven. Redemption has been paid for. Redemption has already been purchased. With redemption accomplished, we see the ministry of Jesus shift from pursuing atonement, that paying the price for our sins, to that of being our advocate, our representative, our spokesman in heaven. Have you ever wanted somebody to give a good word for you? You just say, hey, I'm looking to get along in the company. Can you give that boss a good word for me? How many of you ever wanted that? You've given a good word? Nobody. Okay, great. The little kids, they've been wanting to get ahead. And yeah. I mean, you want a good word. Please say something good for me. You know, you remember the days if you were in public school, you know, put a good word into that girl because I like her and I want her to think I'm really cool or whatever it is. You want those good words put in for you, right? Do you realize that the best person that you have on your side is the best person? Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. He's no longer suffering. He's no longer pursuing atonement. He is your advocate. He is arguing on your behalf. He is speaking for you to God the Father. Extraordinary. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we see where this accomplishment of our redemption is stated, and then we're going to look at the other benefits. But here is the atonement satisfied, as it were, this idea that Jesus has finished his work on earth. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, "And God, after he spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways," let's look at the Old Testament, "in these last days he has spoken to us," how? "In and through his Son, Jesus Christ, to whom he appointed heir of all things," nothing that the prophets could claim, "through whom also he made the world," nothing that the prophets could claim. Verse 3, "And he," Jesus, "is the radiance of his glory," the exact representation of his nature. Here's this God who's become man. He upholds all things by the word of his power. But look at what it says at the end of verse 3. When Jesus had made purification for sins, when he had done this work of redemption, what did he do? But he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, some of you are familiar with this, but there was one thing that the high priest of Israel didn't do as they would minister before God in the temple. And that was what? Sit down. Your work was never completed as a Levitical high priest. You did the work continually. But here it says of Jesus, who would later be identified in the book of Hebrews as our high priest, sat down at the right hand of God on high. Again, the high priest never sat down, for the work in the Old Testament of the Old Testament priest was never finished. But in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, we read these words that state this again. It says in verse 11, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, praise God, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of God. I was making I don't know if I was whining. I'm going to say I wasn't whining. My wife may tell you something different. But the last Sunday we had the Maples, I got to the church, got out of my car at 8 o'clock, and I stood from 8 o'clock and didn't get to eat lunch. I stood from 8 o'clock until we got in the car to go to the Maples, and we went to the Maples, and I stood at the Maples until we were done, and then I got in the car and came home. And the first time I actually sat down not to do anything was like at 4:30 in the afternoon. And I sat down and I was like, why am I so exhausted? The Levitical priests were exhausted. They had to stand continually. Jesus, his sacrifice, so complete, so wondrous, he sat down. And he didn't sit down to be sedentary. He didn't sit down not to be doing anything. He's not sitting in heaven with his feet up drinking lemonades. We're going to see that he's doing something equally as extraordinary as dying on the cross for our sins. But one thing I would like to remind you is that there is nothing then left to be done in order for forgiveness of sins to be accomplished. Doesn't it make sense that if Jesus didn't need to do anything more in order to save us, he was able to sit down because his sacrifice was complete? Why would anybody say, I have to add something to that? Have you placed your faith and trust fully upon what he has accomplished on the cross, confident of this very thing, that there is nothing left for you to do but to believe on him? That is the earthly work of redemption, but we see in the ascension then, the beginning of this new work, his new ministry in heaven. It consists largely of what we call intercession. Sounds like just a bunch of prayer, right? The intercede for somebody has a greater, broader connotation than you're just praying for them, although it certainly includes that. Jesus is pleading our case before the Father. We read of this, by the way, in several different passages. We read of it in Romans 8:34 as well as Hebrews 7:25. I'll read those two verses. They'll be up there if you want to write them down. Paul writes this, who is the one who condemns? There is one who could condemn, right? Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also does what? He intercedes for us. When's the last time you simply rejoiced because Jesus went to be in the presence of the Father, not to just sit there and talk about all of his experiences while here on earth, but he goes there to actually intercede, to pray, to plead your case before the Father. Who would you rather have up there than Jesus Christ? Hebrews 7:25, therefore Jesus is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make what? Intercession for them. Is that true for you? Again, by way of application, I'd ask you, does it not encourage your heart to know that Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father? Can I say it this way? Is this sacrilegious? He's bending the Father's ear for you. Father God, this is what we need to see happening in Brother Ben's life. Kathy's life, Russ's life. He's interceding for you. This is just a small example then of the pivotal nature of the ascension of Jesus. You need to consider just two more points then, right? Namely, that we said not only is the ascension of Jesus this great pivotal event, and we could spend a lot more time on that, but let's give you this other thought to consider, that the ascension of Jesus is a picture. And by the way, I have these three things that I'm giving you. I came up with nine, so I'm sparing you a very long sermon, although you might think it's already long, but I'm just taking the highlights for you, okay? And the ascension of Jesus serves for us as a picture. Again, looking at verse 9, it says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, how many of you have just kind of glossed over the word that a cloud received him out of their sight? That's not an insignificant statement. I mean, Luke included it for some reason. We read in our text that as Jesus was ascending, he was received in a cloud. It doesn't actually say clouds. It says a cloud, singular. Let's not overlook that. It's included for some reason. And I would suggest to you that the mentioning of the cloud might be reminiscent, particularly for these Jewish men, of something extraordinary. In one of the ways in which God in the Old Testament manifested himself. You know it as the Shekinah glory. The cloud. Let me take you through some of these references and say to you that Jesus being received in the cloud then is this picture for us of the very power and presence of God. This is the confirmation, this is the affirmation that all that Jesus had accomplished all the way through his resurrection was being received, was being accepted by the power and presence of God himself. The disciples, as they looked upon Jesus in the cloud, would have very likely associated Jesus with the very power and presence of God. Just a few verses to get yourself thinking about this. Again, many verses in the Old Testament we could go to. Exodus chapter 13, verses 21 through 22. You know what's happening? Children of Israel getting ready to leave Egypt, right? They're getting ready to leave Egypt, and there we read these words, and the Lord Yahweh was going before them, how? In a pillar of cloud. The power and presence of God. And don't you get kind of excited about the thought that these children of Israel saw the very visible presence of God? Sometimes we wish we could see those kind of things. Here they see this God of theirs in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to lead them, to give them light, that they might travel by day and night. And he did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That'd be an extraordinary thing. As the Lord protects his people from the advancing Egyptian army, just a chapter over, we see something else, the power expressed. That's really the presence of God there in Exodus 13. In Exodus 14, we see the protection of God, the power of God. There's an advancing Egyptian army. These guys knew what they were doing. They'd conquered many peoples. And here are the children of Israel running out into the desert without weapons, without swords, without any ability to strategize. They're being hunted down by Pharaoh and his army. And it says in chapter 14 of Exodus, beginning in verse 19, that the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. Can you imagine Pharaoh is pacing back and forth? I want to get through that cloud. Why can't I get through that cloud? Because every time we try to get through that cloud, we don't know what happens. The power of God is being manifest. At the giving of the Ten Commandments, as Moses was going up on Mount Sinai, we read in Exodus 19, verses 19 and 16, these words, God said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you, how? In a thick cloud, so that the people may hear when I speak to you, and may also believe in you forever." Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Verse 16, "So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder, and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. To see God in the cloud was an extraordinary, awesome, fearful event. At the bringing of the ark, and I'm just going through some of these very quickly, at the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to Solomon's temple, we read of this manifestation of the cloud as the glory and the power and the presence of God in 2 Chronicles 5, verses 14 and 15. Follow along here. This is like one long sentence, so I had to give you all of this. It says this: "When the priests came forth from the holy place, for all the priests who were presented had sanctified themselves without regard to the vision, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun and their sons and kinsmen, clothed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets," verse 13, "in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify the Lord, and when they lifted up their voice, accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, 'He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting,' then the house of the Lord was filled with" what? "A cloud." And it wasn't just like fog. It was a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So here we have this manifestation of the presence and the power of God. And I would simply say to you, here at the Ascension, we have Jesus being received into what? A cloud. And I can't help but think that the reason why those men were gawking, gazing intently, is because they're probably at some level going, "Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Does that remind you of any of the Old Testament stories we've read?" That's the presence of God. He's being received into heaven. It's a picture of the power and presence of God. According to verses like Matthew 24:30, when Jesus returns, all the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with great power and glory. Remember what the angels are going to say. They're going to say the same way in which you saw Him go up is the same way He's going to return. You saw Him with the power and the presence of God in the cloud. He will come back in the clouds with power and glory and honor. Extraordinary. And the real question for us is this, that on the day that He returns, how will you gaze upon Him? Will you gaze upon Him as your glorious Lord and Savior? Or will you look upon Him as the judge because you have not believed upon His work as expressed in the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension? Well, let me bring in our final point. Not only is the Ascension to be a pivotal event that we see these transitions in, not only is it this picture of the power and the presence of God, but finally we see the ascension of Jesus as a promise. As a promise. Look at verses 10 and 11 of our text. Again, it says, And they were gazing intently into the sky while He was going. And behold, two men in white, angels, these white clothed creatures, stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky?" They're really saying, "Why are you just standing there? You need to be doing what He just told you to do," which is what? "Well, wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Spirit, in which you will receive power and you will be His witnesses. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven." And just as we alluded to a moment ago, this is now confirmed for us in our text, that the ascension of Jesus signifies for us the very manner in which Jesus will return. Jesus ascending into the cloud tells us that He will also return to us in the cloud. This is a promise of His return. Beloved, you will see in our doctrinal statement, you will see in the statements of evangelical faith, that we believe in the visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And it's because of this passage. This is why Jesus was taken up physically, body. You know, Jesus did some, can I say it this way, strange things. When He was fellowshipping with the two on the road to Emmaus. You remember that? And he stopped and he had dinner. What happened to Jesus when Jesus was ready to go to the next place? He disappeared. He dissolved instantaneously before them. If Jesus had ascended that way, man, we wouldn't know how he was going to come back. He could just pop in and out anytime. But this confirmation that just as this physical being has been transported up into heaven, he will come back in the same way. This is why we affirm this visible bodily return of Christ. We never have to worry that Jesus might have already come back and somehow we've missed it. Our text promises that Jesus was seen going into heaven, and therefore he will be seen coming back to this earth. And he will come in just the same way, the angel said, as you have watched him go into heaven. This is a promise. And there's a promise made not only by the angels here in our text, but also of our Lord himself. And we see that in a very familiar passage, John chapter 14. You know those words? John 14, 1 through 3. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, what? There you may be also." You know, there are a number of promises here right in this passage that relate to this truth that Jesus ascended into heaven. Do you realize everything that Jesus said in verses 1 through 3 of John 14 are mute if Jesus didn't ascend into heaven? What are some of these promises? First, Jesus says that he must go to his Father's house. He must ascend into heaven in order to do what? First thing we see, to prepare a place for you. How many of you, when you have company coming in, prepare the place? How many of you panic? What do you want to do? Vacuum? Wash the windows? Make sure the bathrooms are ready? You prepare the place. Jesus said one of the reasons why he's ascending is to prepare a place for you. Talk about continued servanthood. The carpenter here on earth is now the architect of your glorious future. We're reminded by Jesus that once in heaven, he will be making preparations for the eternity we will spend with him there. That's what he's doing. What is Jesus doing for the believer right now then? Not only is he your advocate and intercessor, but he is this architect preparing your place. What a blessed thought. And it begs for another promise. Because if Jesus said, "I'm going to ascend and make this place for you," what is the next promise we're expecting? I know it. It's in my notes. Do you know it? If Jesus said, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you," then what is the next promise we must stand on? He's coming again. I don't know if the disciples, and I'm not trying to make light of this, but were they standing there on the mountain and jumping up and down? How do we get up there to see Jesus? They couldn't do it. And the angel said, "Don't worry about it. He's coming back. Remember the promise? I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again, that you may be where I am." He will come again, beloved. Jesus said in verse 3, "And if I go," essentially, "if I ascend to my Father, and I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Beloved, our very hope of heaven, the very hope of heaven that you and I have, is tied directly to Jesus having ascended into heaven. Before he could begin the work of preparing a place for us, and before he could come again, he must first be taken up into heaven, and that's exactly what our text says happened. And time keeps us from looking at all the blessings of the ascension of Jesus, but let me give you one more, and it's of great significance There are several more we could consider, but one of great significance is the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of power who comes upon believers and enables them to be witnesses for Jesus. In John 16, 17, remember the words of Jesus. I know his disciples must have, and they experienced it, as we'll see in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus said to them in John 7, 16, 7, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away," can we say that another way? "It is to your advantage that I go back into heaven, that I ascend into heaven. For if I do not ascend into heaven, the Helper, who is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, all of that can beg a lot of questions. As we're asked, well, why was it that the Spirit couldn't come until Jesus went back up there? I don't know the answer to that. If any of you do, let me know. All I know, it's part of God's plan. That somehow God said, this is the way we're going to do it, and if that's the way God said it, then that's got to be the best way to do it. And so all we know is this, that the Holy Spirit has come to us in a way that He would not have otherwise if Jesus had not first ascended into heaven. And it is by the Spirit of God that we have our hearts opened to understand our need for Jesus. It is by the Spirit of God that we come to be born again, that we are given those hearts of flesh in the place of hearts of stone. It is by the Spirit that we are enabled to follow after, long after, obey Jesus Christ. None of these blessings would be ours if Jesus had not ascended into heaven and sent the Spirit. So the promise of the Spirit, the promise of our hope of heaven with Jesus, and the promise of Jesus return are all founded, they are all confirmed, they are all made trustworthy because those 11 men saw Jesus physically, bodily, visibly ascend into heaven. And I simply ask you this, have you believed on the Lord of the ascension? Have you trusted in the work of the incarnation, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and now I'd like you to just dwell on this for days and weeks and months, also the God of the ascension? If not, why not? Let today be the day of salvation and call upon the Lord of the ascension to save you. Beloved, the ascension of Jesus was the most fitting climax that could be conceived for the life Jesus lived. These three little verses that we just read really serve as the grandest of the pinnacle of everything Jesus did. When he ascended, not a single claim of God on humanity was left unsettled. When he ascended, not a promise of God that was made was left with uncertainty. And so I simply ask you this, will you live in light of the risen Savior and Lord, being reminded of the blessings and the benefits that are yours because He has ascended, just as He said? Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you for these glorious truths. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I pray, Father God, that we might just be reminded once again of those four simple truths and ask ourselves, have I come to believe that these things are true? Because in these four things is our salvation. The incarnation, Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners. The crucifixion, that He died on that cross in my place and by His wounds I've been healed. The resurrection, that He has risen just as He said. Now the ascension, His being received up into heaven to be at your right hand to fulfill the further promises, one of which we wait with great eagerness for His return. Father God, may these things guide us, direct us in our daily walk with Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name.